Well, let us stand for the reading of God's Word from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. And we ask that you would bless us by your Spirit, that he would be our teacher, that he would open our hearts and our understanding to behold wonderful things out of your word, to see more clearly the person and face of our Lord Jesus. Thank you again. We ask your blessing. Through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So, I've been here before. It's been a while, but not in this role, to the privilege of preaching. I serve with someone you may know, I think many of you do, with Chuck Garriott, with Ministry to State. Last year, after God called me from the pastorate at Mount Airy to serve with Ministry to State and with Chuck as operations director, and it is our desire to see the gospel reach those who serve in government at the state level and the federal level, that they would hear and believe and be guided by God's truth and be a blessing to in all that they do. So I thank you for this opportunity to serve, and if you think of me and Chuck, please pray for us. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. For the next week, I'll also be preaching on 1 John. I'm going to continue with the next verses in chapter 1, in case you're wondering. But in his letter, the Apostle John is doing what he and Peter and the other apostles did on the day of Pentecost. He is proclaiming Christ and the truth about Jesus Christ so that others would repent and believe and trust in Christ for their salvation and participate with the apostles in a community of faith, learning what it means to live as his disciples. On the day of Pentecost, the crowd in Jerusalem heard Peter preach and preaching the power of the Spirit. And about 3,000 believed and were baptized into the church on that day. And then in Acts 2, verse 42, we read this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship." This was important, that these new believers continued in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, because both their teaching and their fellowship were something very special and new. What they taught was the very truth of God about Christ, and their fellowship was a fellowship that included fellowship with God. Fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And these new believers needed to continue in this teaching and in this fellowship, because this is how they would continue in the faith and bear much fruit for God in their lives. This is how they would prove to be not the seed on the road, that was eaten by the birds, nor the seed choked among the thorns, nor the seed on the shallow soil that was scorched by the sun, but rather the seeds that whose roots grew deep in the truth of Christ. Here John is writing many years later, and perhaps it's to the next generation of believers. And what will bring him joy is to see this generation of believers continue in the faith, bearing much fruit. And so this is why he writes in verses 3 and 4, "That which we have seen and heard and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. It was the joy of the apostles to see those who had received and believed the gospel continue in the faith. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and tells them all of the joy that he has because of them, because he's heard that they are proclaiming the gospel to all their neighbors and that they are loving, genuinely loving one another. Now, Peter, as we read, had this same joy in mind when he writes to believers, urging them to remember the true way of discipleship so that they would bear much fruit and enter into Christ's eternal kingdom. Jesus is both the way and he is the truth, as he said in John 14, verse 6. Just as you cannot walk in the way that leads to heaven without Christ, so you also cannot have and believe the truth without Christ. Truth and Christ are one and the same. This is why you cannot have Christ and simultaneously believe in the lies that the world says about Christ. And this helps explain why John begins the letter the way he does. There was a lie finding its way into the church, and it was based on what was commonly believed in the culture of John's day. In those days, many believed that what is earthly and physical is opposed to what is spiritual and heavenly and divine. And the earthly and physical opposed the divine in such a way that it made the earthly and physical inherently evil. This is what they believed. So many, anyway. And so what was divine and good in their minds could not possibly join and unite itself to what was earthly and physical. And so it was taught and believed by many in that day that Christ was not born as a man, but that Christ was a spirit who came upon the man Jesus at the baptism of John, enabling Jesus to perform miracles. And then he departed from Jesus before Jesus suffered death. This heresy held that Christ was only spirit and was not subject to human weakness and death, and it was a lie that resulted in a false Christ and a false understanding of sin and false understanding of salvation. John here spends little, if any, time explaining the lie about Christ that was going around, and so you have to do a little research to learn more. It does appear again and again in his letter. There are references, but it doesn't explain it. Instead, John spends time in his letter explaining the truth about Christ. If you're a bank teller and you want to be able to spot counterfeit money, then you need to know what the real thing is like. You do not study all the counterfeits. I mean, there's so many, and there are people coming up with new ones all the time. Instead, you need to know what to look for in the genuine article. You need to be thoroughly familiar with the real thing. And so even so, John, in the same way, begins his letter proclaiming the true Christ. He is eternal. He is from the beginning. And he is the Word, the full, ultimate, and final revelation of God, because he is God. And yet he is fully human and has a physical body that can be touched and seen and heard. We can know God because he became man and made himself known to us. And he himself is life. Christ is life, eternal life. Christ and eternal life are joined together as one, just as Christ and truth are joined together as one. And to have eternal life, you must have Jesus. And to have Jesus, you must have the truth. This is the gospel. This, you must have the Son of God who died and rose from the dead, who died for you and rose for you so that you could be forgiven and cleansed and joined to Christ through faith. And John knew Jesus personally. He spent days, weeks, months, years with him. Touched him, leaned upon him. He knew him. But we know him differently, don't we? We know him only through the words of the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit and are therefore true and authoritative. And it's the Spirit who makes these words real and true to us. These words about Christ tell us who he is and what he did. Now, this is basically how we know anyone, right? Who you are and what you do. Now, who you are begins with your name, your parents, place and time of your birth. What if I asked you, who was born in Kentucky on February 12th, 1809, to Thomas and Nancy Lincoln? Right? Or what if I asked you, who led our nation during the Civil War and was instrumental in abolishing slavery in the South? Well, Abraham Lincoln, right? Who we are and what we do defines us. Well, what are we to know about Jesus Christ? That he came down from heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit so that he is the Son of God. And also that he was born of the Virgin Mary so that he is the direct descendant of King David. So he is eternal God and he is man. And we know what he did. He spoke the word of God to us. He performed miracles, died on the cross for our sins before Pontius Pilate, or under Pontius Pilate, and rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. And if we change any of this, we do not know or have Jesus Christ. And he's alive in heaven today. We do not know and have fellowship with the one who is the Word of life. And so we do not have real life. eternal life, the one who has become our life. And so the stakes are very high. Today we still have lies to deal with. They're not the same lies as that the early church confronted. Through the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Chalcedon, we have pretty much established what we must believe is true about the deity of Jesus Christ and the humanity of Jesus Christ. And as a result, the church does not have fellowship with other religions such as the Church of the Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses who hold to a different Christ. After about 1,600 years or so, the Church of Christ knows what the Bible teaches and what we must believe about Jesus Christ. But we have other lies that have come from the world that corrupt the message and the truth about Christ and our fellowship with Christ. When it comes to the lies that the church confronts today, we first need to understand clearly the lie in the world and understand how that lie affects our understanding of Christ and how it comes into the church. Well, today, most people believe that this world is not the creation of a personal creator, but rather the product of impersonal forces operating over billions and billions of years, and that life on our planet evolved through a process of evolution with little, if any, or no help from any outside intelligence. This is what the world insists that we are to believe, and from this, people arrive at two different but related conclusions. And both conclusions deal with the truth in a similar way. The first conclusion is that there are no God-given moral absolutes governing the relationships we have, particularly between consenting adults. Your religion and your beliefs about God are a purely personal and private affair, we're to understand, so that you can have your own beliefs about God, but what you think you know about God is entirely subjective, and you cannot force or impose those beliefs on someone else. Religious truth is something then subjective and internal, rather than something objective and real. Something that's outside of us. And to the extent that you then can know religious truth, you can only know it subjectively for yourself. And here's the issue. Is Jesus the truth? Or is what I believe about Jesus merely my own personal and private affair? Is the truth something objective and real outside of me, or is the truth subjective and real only within? What really counts? The message of Christ or my experience of the message? The true Jesus, or my experience and my understanding of Jesus? Well, the Bible says that the message is what counts, and Jesus is what counts. And so the question becomes, what does the truth mean to us? Do we judge what is true by our experience and our feelings? Or do we judge what is true by what God has said? Too often we claim the truth, but we don't live by the truth. Too often we've learned from the world how to hold our own private faith without truly living it. And we feel this is okay. And this is most evident in our reluctance to tell others what they must believe. We don't share the gospel because we don't want to offend. Or we are afraid of what they might think or do. Too many Christians live as if their faith in Christ and the truth of Christ were only a private affair, a personal truth. And not the one absolute truth that will someday judge the world. And the other conclusion, derived from the world's understanding of the origins of the universe, is that since there is no personal creator to whom people owe their very being and to whom they must give an account, they are free to become their own master and creator of their own identity, right? We're free to even decide what gender we want to be. This is how far that way of thinking goes. Even though the Bible reveals that my life belongs to my creator, to the eternal Son of God who created me, Christians can be affected by the lies. Too many Christians believe that their life is really their own, so that they are free to decide what is truly important and what is right for them. Too often, we do not hear and receive the truth of God's word. Instead, we allow the lie of the world to affect our thinking. The lie that truth is subjective. This lie allows us to neglect the truth that we belong, that we are one with through the blood of Christ, one who is holy, absolutely holy, and that we are one with one who is absolute Lord of all, who speaks, and it is done. We believe too often what we want to believe about our relationship with Christ rather than what God has revealed it to be. We hear what we want to hear and only believe what we want to believe, even when it's God's word that we're hearing. Christian decides for themselves what is true in ways that cheapen what it means to be a believer in Christ. Or to borrow a phrase from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that cheapen the real cost of discipleship. We do not put to death the sinful passions of the flesh. We do not put to death our love for the world and the things of the world. We do not pay the real cost of discipleship. And as a result, love comes cheap. Love for God and love for one another. For many, the love of God becomes merely participating in the feelings of worship briefly on Sundays while we continue to live according to our own passions and pride and pleasure during the rest of the week. We also neglect the truth when love for our unbelieving neighbor and love for one another become love as we define love rather than as God reveals what true love is. Instead of humble sacrifice, self-sacrifice, we make love into a matter of give and take, where others have to pay a cost too. You know, like, well, if I'm going to admit I'm wrong, then you're going to have to admit you're wrong too. You know? We gotta have a little parley here. It goes both ways, right? No. We understand here love in God's terms. But real love is love that's been revealed through the cross of Christ, where Jesus paid the whole cost for our redemption. And there's nothing left for us to contribute. Real love means being willing to pay the cost to build relationship without making demands. Real love puts the needs of others ahead of your own. Real love is based on mercy and forgiveness and grace. Real love comes from Christ and through Christ. Well, the world denies Christ. And there are times when the world is in us too much. Times when we make him and his work small and we make us and our work big. We replace his call upon our lives with our own agenda. And instead of serving the Lord Jesus, we serve ourselves. This all is really a matter of what's true. Is living according to the truth or not? Because there are times when we forget Christ and put him out of our minds, and when we do, we go back to loving ourselves and we're back with the lie of the world. The lie that makes us big and Christ small, and it corrupts how we hear and believe, so we do not receive the truth. And the truth is more wonderful than we could ever have imagined. The truth is that Christ is Lord and he is our creator, and our lives are not our own. Our lives are his. And we are to live for him. And this is the truth that's inherent in this creature-creator relationship. We owe him everything. Especially our love and our worship and our obedience. And the most wonderful thing is that God is not only our creator, he is our savior. The Son of God is our savior. And in his love and grace, he became man to die on a cross for our sins and to save us. And he saves us by paying the whole debt, including not only the debt of sin, but also the debt of love and obedience that we owe, but we could never pay by ourselves. Jesus saves us with such a great salvation. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us. The living God, who's holy, lives in us through the blood of Jesus. And it is the Spirit who makes us one with Christ, so that he lives in us and we live in him. And to believe, this is to live. Because we are one with him who is eternal life. And to believe this is to love. Because we are one with him who is love. By faith we live, by faith we love, and by faith we obey. Because for us to live is Christ, and Christ is Lord. And this is the truth of the gospel, revealed in the Bible, a glorious truth about a most glorious God. And it's the truth that we must believe. We must believe and live by. And so we pray. We can't do this on our own. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make this truth and this Jesus real and true to us. Let's pray. Lord, we praise and thank you. You're glorious in love and grace in a way we could never have imagined, that you, our Creator, would become man so that you could save us by taking that awful punishment for our sins, that you would die, that you would rise, that we might be forgiven and have life in you. Lord, we could never have imagined such a salvation and such a gift of grace, that it comes to us freely, but it's real. Your salvation is real. It changes us as we believe what you have said is true. Lord, we pray your Spirit would apply your word to our hearts in ways that make you more and more real to us moment by moment, that we would be your witnesses, that we would love one another, that we would be your body doing your work, finishing what you began when you died and rose again and sent your Spirit. Lord, we thank and praise you, and we ask that you'd be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.